Good morning to all. My name is Nathan. I've been asked to talk to you this morning about Brainerd's conversion. I thought a verse that captures something of this young man is, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Do you remember how Paul said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." And especially in David Brainerd's devotional life. But before we get on to that, those of you who have come here today for a blow-by-blow hagiographical account are going to be disappointed. To begin with, I find hagiographies tedious, and if historical talks remain as history, then we might as well go home. Furthermore, I'm not a Brainerd expert. My apologies for disappointing you in that area. I am a PhD student in religious poetry. I've read his diaries once or twice, read Piper's Tested by Fire, a biography, and I've even written a feeble article in our prestigious Evangelical Magazine of Wales. All of these sources I wholeheartedly recommend. Next to that, I'm just a sinner, a student of literature, saved by grace, and I feel a healthy attraction to this North American 29-year-old. Indeed, he was only 4 years older than me when he died. So I'll just make some opening remarks before we look at his conversion. As Ben said, Brainerd's life and ministry was, he labored in a relative obscurity to the mission as a missionary to the Native Americans in the New England area, you know, that area up by Massachusetts, Connecticut. I'm sure we'll hear today he had completed only about 4 years of ministry among the people he loved and wanted to reach. It reminds me a bit of James the Greater in Jerusalem, you know. We don't really understand why he was taken so early on in martyrdom. Some have suggested that men were taken that soon, their ministry has been so effective, their work is done in a short time. And surely we can say the same thing about Brainerd. Our business is to imitate. We don't know why the Lord took him so soon. This talk will show you the beginnings of how this young man began communing with God, a very feeble, weak man in some way, communed with Almighty God in such a way that we're talking about it here today. It starts with hearing, doesn't it? Calling, believing, then preaching. Romans 10 says it's written, isn't it? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And they were good things, weren't they? A merciful God who did not dwell in a shadow or supernatural darkness like the gods of the witch doctors and the spirits of the powwow. This was a God who loved the world as he gave his son. A merciful God, a God of light, a God of mercy, a God who would redeem these poor Native Americans. Can you imagine the effect that good news had on the Native Americans who'd been burdened under this sort of heavy, mystic, supernatural religion of the witch doctor? But as you'll see, you know, they're sinners, just like you and I were, and it's the same power that brought them from death into life. A radical message needs an eyewitness or someone who can testify. Otherwise, the message is irrelevant, isn't it? Our forefathers and foremothers in the faith were effective evangelists because their evangelism was the product of an experiential religion, personal wrestling, interactions, conflicts almost, like Jacob wrestling, yearnings after God, led to a spirit of, look what Jesus has done for me, and he can do the same for you. Let me tell you about this, Jesus. Let me commend to you my Savior. Injected with the work of the Spirit, these testimonies fell on good ground. How can we expect blessing when our sermons are about me or dull musings? God can still save. But perhaps as Christians, we've lost some of this wonder, love and praise which fueled the church in the past. In Owen's podcast, I don't know if you heard it, when he was speaking with John Legg, I mentioned this in the article. I was struck by what John Legg said. We're too sensible these days, he said to Owen, and it's sort of like an aside, and I think he's right there. I am too sensible. You know, history bears a different tale, you know, a panoply of religious extremists in the right sense of the word. That word has been hijacked now, isn't it, by, you know, Islamists. But these were people who took God seriously. They were men that were not ashamed of the God of Israel and the Lamb, both sacrifice and great shepherd of the sheep, who suffered for me. It was always this personal faith. So when did I first hear of Brainerd? I was studying Anne Griffiths, Pantycelyn in university, and I read, you know, as many do, the journal. And it struck me how his spiritual experiences, especially his conversion, the words are very similar to Anne Griffiths's in Welsh. This idea of a struggling Brainerd as well, that really appealed to me. I repeat what I just said. I was drawn to Brainerd because he was a struggling Christian, not an orator, or not because of his piety or his missionary fervour. It wasn't the exciting stories about the American Indians either, although that did draw me. It was this great paradox in character, extreme weakness, as Wynne prayed, coupled with this extreme strength in the Lord. It's that hymn, isn't it? That I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. And we see this in Brainerd. This opening's a bit long, I know, but it's necessary. God chose the foolish things of the world, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 1. To shame the strong. The Bible attests to this. Elijah, a depressive. Moses the coward. David the adulterer. Ruth the pagan. Jacob the limping trickster. And Paul the religious murderer. I should note that David did suffer from depression. We should always remember that. He was a sick man, both physically and mentally. But the God who works all things for good utilized this. In Pantycelyn's religious classic, Theomemphis, it's like a Pilgrim's Progress for written in Welsh. It's a bit more up and down than Bunyan's straightforward narrative. Remember, Pantycelyn was a doctor born a year before Brainerd who suffered from depression. And he describes Theomemphis as a limping pilgrim. Take him as he is, he says, with his crutches. And I imagine Brainerd like that. You know, he was a limping pilgrim. And when I mean those crutches are metaphorical, he was limping spiritually, limping physically and mentally. But that didn't stop him. You know, he hobbled into eternity, trusting in those everlasting arms that we're trusting in, upheld as long as was needed. Therefore, this morning, let's look at the conversion. According to historian Patricia Caldwell, a conversion narrative is meant to be a testimony of personal religious experience spoken or read aloud to an entire congregation of gathered church before admission as evidence of the applicant's visible sainthood. We've lost some of this, I think. You know, in New England and in early Wales with the SEAT, experience meetings, you know, testimony was very much an ongoing thing. Look what the Lord is doing for me now. Look how he did save me. And you are as involved as I am, the listener and the testifier. So when listening to God's work with Brainerd this morning, I want to ask you, Do you trust in your own righteousnesses? I don't take it. Some of you might not be saved here this morning. I hope this testimony will prick you to ask yourselves, have I been dealt with in this way? Have I known the Lord in this real sense? And an important one, you know, should I wait for some mystical experience before I can live a full Christian life? These are questions which I want you to mull over whilst we talk about him. I hope that my short talk will help you. In the same mode as my article, I will present three vignettes, as it were, or events in his life which I hope will be helpful for your memory and along his conversion journey. Interestingly, they're all walking scenes. I like walking, so it helped me, so I hope it'll help you. As you see in your handout, the first scene is near East Haddam in New England, and I title this scene The Powwow God. You'll understand why now. When I was in Arizona about 10 years ago, my father drove me up to a mesa, which is like a Native American hill village near Tuba City Indian Reservation. I was about 15, 16, very exciting. And as we drove up the road, I saw these altars strewn along the hillside. I thought, that's strange. I thought, you know. There were large bird feathers on it. On these large stone altars. This wasn't a tourist gimmick because there were signs everywhere saying no white people after dark, so they didn't want tourists there. what I was witnessing there, and we soon turned round when we got to the village with the dogs, was the ancient practice in Native American culture of the powwow religion, the witch doctor religion. You know, spirit worship, ancestor worship, appeasing angry gods. That's going to be important. So this was a manifestation for me as a 15-year-old of what David might have seen when he was spying on the Indians near his home in East Haddam around the 1720s. So let's go back to the early 18th century. Come with me now. And David's walking as a little boy, and he would have been very familiar with scenes like the ones I've described above, altars. A large tribe of superstitious natives had resided a short distance downriver from their home. David would have seen them hunting, fishing. The natives called that location, I'm going to try the pronunciation, but my Native American isn't it what it was, Machemudas, right? Meaning the place of noises, so named for the rumblings that came from the nearby Mount Tom. According to the Indians, the mountain was the residence of Hobamok, the spirit of evil. David would have known all this, and little did he know that he, like those Indians, was in the same state as those pagans. He was living in the shadow of a rumbling mountain, where the true God of Israel once dwelt, you know, totally unapproachable, an angry God who always needed appeasing. And this was the image that David seems to have in his early diary entries. I quote, "I was from my youth somewhat sober and inclined rather to melancholy than the contrary extreme, but do not remember anything of conviction of sin worthy of remark till I was, I believe, about 7 or 8 years of age. Then I became concerned for my soul and terrified at the thoughts of death and was driven to the performance of duties. But it appeared a melancholy business that destroyed my eagerness for play. And though, alas, this religious concern was but short-lived, I sometimes attended secret prayer." What follows were many years of this natural religion, this idea of works to appease something out there that's angry. Just like those Indians with Habermock or whatever. You know, there's this desire in human nature to appease an angry God. He performed these rituals. And what's scary, right, about those rituals, that they were labeled reformed. They would have been reformed works, reform ritual, New England Protestantism, but they were as pagan as those Indians. I quote, "When about 20 years of age, I applied myself to study and was now engaged more than ever in the duties of religion. I became very strict, watchful over my thoughts, words, and actions, and thought I must be sober, indeed, because I designed to devote myself to the ministry." He was serious about the ministry. "And imagined I did dedicate myself to the Lord. In short, I had a very good outside and rested entirely on my duties, though not sensible of it." Brothers and sisters, is anyone here this morning doing what Brainerd's doing, thinking of going to church or praying twice a day is going to be your means of salvation? I warn you, that's as pagan as the Indians. Those things are all good, but it's all topsy-turvy. Remember, the Lord looks at the heart. The danger of our reformed religion is if we rest in our practices, like David, we imagine that we dedicate ourselves to the Lord. This is very dangerous. I think it's creeping in today. Beware. It's as pagan as Habakkuk and as dead as David was when he sought to adhere to a strict religion for his salvation. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that's the first walk. He's young. He's got this idea of natural religion in his head. Come with me now to 1738. And I title this bit, "Through the Chasms of Conviction." In Wales, we have this saying called Bwlch yr Argyhoeddiad, which the Methodists called a sort of spiritual topography for when the soul entered into conviction. They described it as a chasm or a deep valley. Those of you who have gone through that chasm will know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not good. So, to use an illustration again, on that same trip to Arizona as a 15-year-old, my father and I went to the Grand Canyon. It's a remarkable place, but it's quite awesome and frightening as well, especially when you stay at the bottom and the sun comes up and you've got to get to the top again. I remember waking up in the middle of the night, wandering towards the pathway in order to ascend the heights. The sun came up. The sheer size of the canyon overwhelmed me. I felt like Christian, you know, in front of hill difficulty. I felt despondent. I was a chubby 15-year-old and thought it impossible that we would be able to climb that distance in that day. Back to Brainerd. It seems as if the Spirit of Light, in his wooing methods, shone a beam on David's insufficiency and led him into this sort of chasm of conviction. I quote, "Sometime in the beginning of winter, 1738, remember that year, it's an important year, we'll talk about that in a minute, it pleased God on one Sabbath day morning, as I was walking out for some secret duties," he's walking again, "to give me on a sudden such a sense of my danger and the wrath of God that I stood amazed, and my former good frames that I had pleased myself with vanished. From the view I had of my sin and vileness, I was much distressed all that day, fearing the vengeance of God would soon overtake me. I was much dejected, kept much alone, and sometimes envied the birds and beasts their happiness, because they were not exposed to this eternal misery, as I evidently saw I was. And thus I live from day to day, being frequently in great distress. Sometimes there appeared mountains before me," here we go, "to obstruct my hopes of mercy, and the work of conversion appears so great that I thought I should never be the subject of it." What misery, yeah, that state. I wasn't in there very long as a child, but I did go through that chasm. What we see in this passage is the old image of the mountain reappearing. Like the Grand Canyon, I couldn't see the path in front of me. All I could see were the sheer rocks. It can be the same for us spiritually. Friends, if you're still not Christ's this morning, do not despair in these chasms. God is stripping you of your self-reliance. He guides our eyes within and then shows us how these mountains of guilt and conviction dissolve when we flee to Calvary. That's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We have a Savior who made an end to all our sin. There's a lovely Pantekelin hymn, which talks about, again, it's interesting how these images reappear, right? You Welsh shall know what I'm about to say. Mi dafla maich o ddi arf yngwar wrth deimlo dwyfol oes, eogrwydd fel mynyddoedd byd drin ganu wrth dy groes. It has been translated, but they don't capture the literal. So, the enormous load I'll cast away off my neck by when feeling divine anguish. And here we go. The mount, guilt, like the world's mountains. Usually the translators say, turns to singing at thy cross, or something like that. But canu here is extra, because it's the old Welsh for bleach. Drin ganu wrth dy groes. I'm bleached at the foot of Calvary. Isn't that lovely? And Pantekelin there was thinking about the sheep dip. And when they're bleached like that, you know, they come out washed, as white as snow. The mountains of guilt can come down when we flee to Calvary. Brainerd hadn't seen this yet. 1738 was a dark year for him. But one could argue that that was the crucible whereby God would woo him into a real and living relationship the following year. As an aside, for anyone here who's read, you'll know that 1738 is an important year. This is an aside. I believe actually there's no coincidence that God called Brainerd, started to work with Brainerd in that year, because what do you remember Pantekelin walking back from his studies at Talgarth? It was 1738 that he heard Harris preaching on the tombstone. The other side of the country, not related by the words of the Common Book of Prayer, by thy bloody sweat, Rowlands was preaching in that communion service, and the Lord came, you know. He filled that place, and that could be argued was the first stirrings of the Great Awakening in Wales, 1738. Go to London, Aldersgate Street. A young John is strangely warned, wasn't he? 1738. It's interesting, isn't it? David Brainerd was overwhelmed in this chasm of conviction in 1738. This is a God who is not a respecter of national boundaries. He wanted to work in 1738 and 1739, and he did work. It's very encouraging, as it was bleak then as it is now, you know, with the gin culture and all that. But God worked. He came. I quote, "One night, I remember in particular, when I was walking solitary abroad, I had opened to me such a view of my sin that I feared the ground would cleave asunder under my feet and became my grave and would send my soul quick into hell before I could get home. For I was not yet effectually and experimentally taught that there could be no way prescribed whereby a natural man could of his own strength obtain that which is supernatural and which the highest angel cannot give. Forgiveness with God. He later confessed, all this time the Spirit of God was powerfully at work with me, and I was inwardly pressed to relinquish all self-confidence, all hopes of ever helping myself by any means whatsoever. Praise God that we have a Saviour who did finish the work." The last walk is 1739, a year later, and I've put the diary entry on your handout. David is walking in New England again, and he comes to a hazel grove. In the Grand Canyon, when I was there was a little area called the Indian Garden, or the Indian Grove, and I always think of that place. It was quiet from the heat, it was secluded, somewhere where you could be still and quiet. I'm not sort of saying that God was there kind of thing, but you know what I mean. That's what I think about when I think of this hazel grove where God met him. David slowly realized that all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags. He could see that intense self-worship would be going on in his life. You know, is that your religious devotion this morning? I hope not. Follow me now as I go through the entry, and I'll give some thoughts as we go through. July the 12th, 1739. I was walking again in the same solitary place where I was brought to see myself lost and helpless, as before mentioned. Here, in a mournful, melancholy state, I was attempting to pray, but found no heart to engage in that or any other duty. My former concern, exercise and religious affections were now gone. When I read about this, I'm struck by the Lord's kindness. Remember how he'd been there before, and God had worked with him in that place before. I didn't mention that. This hazel grove became a frequent place for him to walk to. Abraham returned to Bethel, didn't he, after Egypt? Christ would often walk on the mountainside to be nearer, symbolically to the Lord, but to be alone. And if, you know, place is important here. We can see a man here returning to the site where a memory of previous spiritual battles had occurred. What we are seeing is a dark hazel grove metamorphosing into a spiritually light place, because this was where God would meet with him. I should note that Brainerd, although he was suffered from depression, he wasn't a man prone to, like me then, the mystical, the Welsh mystical there. Jonathan Edwards said about him, he most accurately distinguished between real, solid piety and enthusiasm, between those affections that are rational and scriptural, having their foundation in light and judgment, and those that are founded in whimsical conceit, strong impressions on the imagination and vehement emotions of the animal spirit. What I find interesting here, spiritual experiences do not depend on you or my character. You know, I believe the Lord does draw near, and we can be filled. But I find that someone like me who is emotional, subjective, forgive me if I'm talking out of line here, but when the Lord draws near, I'm given almost like an objective reality. God showing me that this is me here, not you. And I think the same could be said about David. You know, he was usually quite a rational fellow in the sense of the things of the Lord. But then look what happens here. I thought the Spirit of God had quite left me, but still was not distressed, yet disconsolate, as if there was nothing in heaven or earth could make me happy. Having been thus endeavouring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for near half an hour, then as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. Did not our hearts burn within us whilst he himself drew near? This is what's going on here. Yeah? This is not some sort of emotional breakdown. This is a sensible suddenness of God drawing near. This does happen. If you deny it, well, you know, I feel sorry for you, because it was as he was walking. God does not need us to be on our knees or on pilgrimage. He meets us where we're at, like Jacob at the foot of the ladder. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 has said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Isn't this what's going on here? David has met with the true and living God. He carries on. I do not mean any external brightness. Although, you know, who knows? I do not put God in a box. But for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens or anything of that nature, but it was a new inward apprehension of view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. This wasn't a nervous twitch, or like, you know, the historians say that he was a broken man and that he was having a rough night. God forbid. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I'd never seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that I had ever had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, but it appeared as divine glory. Praise be to God. Isn't it wondrous how God manifests himself to us like this? It reminds me of Anne Griffiths' letters and hymns in Welsh. You know, there's this inner light, a divine glory which swallows the person up. It is supernatural, but conversion is supernatural. It's not the mind just agreeing to it. It's better than physical light, this. It's what my uncle wrote about, you know. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. You know, this is the same thing. And what happens? My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. You can read the rest. I haven't got time. It takes me back to my childhood, you know, when I was 7, when I first met him. He forgave me my sin and the lightness of spirit that I had to just go and tell my mother. I was 7, he was 20-something. That's bad, isn't it? I'm going to talk his conversion. I haven't worked out how old he was. Praise God for his unspeakable gift, which he revealed to us all through his dear Son. And whether we had this great moment like this, or whether it was gradual, I'm in him now. I'm walking with him now. And thanks be to God for that. So in conclusion, some final thoughts just for you to think about as we go into the next talks. The walk didn't finish there. There was another walk. Though I walked through the valley of the shadow, is the afterwards. The testimony carries on for those 4 when he was preaching, when he struggled with pain. You know, he had TB, coughing up blood and stuff. It was tough. Not long after his conversion, he faced 2 dark periods of the soul. These, he was careful to clarify, were different from that distress that came from the conviction of sin. But this distress was caused by an ongoing sense of guilt. Ongoing sin, he was subsequently restored. The Christian life isn't one where we get to Calvary and then we're sort of promoted in the sense that we never struggle anymore. He was subsequently restored, but it was like this. That's how the Lord, I think, chisels away at us, preparing us. That's how he's preparing me, anyway. He became troubled then, after that, about the seeming absence of God's presence. And we felt that, yeah. In times of our lives where God seems afar off on a distant horizon. But he was restored as well. Brainerd's conversion, coming back to this, gave him a high view of his God and would lead to a love for the lost. I have some closing remarks now. He did suffer from real depression. Evangelicals tend to hide behind this veneer of what I think is a modern, muscular Christianity, where we're not allowed to struggle, especially in England, where they're not as used to the melancholic Welshman. but we now understand more and more about spiritual depression, physical depression, and there's a lot of harm has been done by the church when it's tied to interfere where doctors are needed. Someone who did know what he was talking about was Panta Kellen, a doctor who's also suffered from depression. He lived longer, and this is maybe why he wrote a letter to his son, because David was very careless, as we'll probably see. Not careless, the wrong word. He didn't look after himself. This is what Panta Kellen writes to his son, right? I think it's very helpful, because I can see a lot of pastors in the room. There is no complaint so distressing as the nervous one, which came upon me by too great attention to reading, writing, overexertions in travelling and preaching, and by not being sufficiently careful to myself when overheated or cold. I have been afflicted with it for several years. What gave me great relief and a God's blessing were open medicine, exercise in the open air, composure of mind, and digestible food. Remember, my dear son, that notwithstanding all, it is the Lord that orders, that sends these complaints and takes them away. by and through means. This is an honest pastor. He's in his 70s here. He was born about the same time as Brainerd. I remember Wynne saying in a sermon how Elijah was ministered to by angels, given food as well. So that would be one point. You know, he did suffer, and it's important, out of the mouths of babes now, pastors, do look after yourselves. Also, Brainerd's mysticism, yes, I provocatively use the M word, counteracted the superstitious frenzy that existed in the powwow culture. It was so important that his conversion was vivid, I think, and stayed in his memory because it could counter that. This was a Christian Calvinistic mysticism, yeah? Calvin does use the M word, which resulted not in a reclusive, self-centered spirituality, but acted as a springboard for Bible-based fervent evangelism, coupled with a love for the lost, you know? I repeat, perhaps our evangelism today is crippled. I speak to myself here because I've lost that wonder at what he did for me. I trust that we may imitate him in his personal devotion and the way he took God seriously. May we remember these four walks in our minds. The East Haddam walk, the walk through the chasm of conviction, the walk through that hazel grove which you would never forget, the walk through life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. And ultimately, friends, we follow Jesus. And when that chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. If any of you, my last word, is still trusting in your own righteousness, your own works, your own religion, even if you're preaching, I urge you to flee from the wrath to come. Christ is coming again, not as Saviour, but as Judge. Praise God for Calvary, and praise God for the Lamb who suffered and bled for our sake. Amen.
First question, does your fiancé cook digestible food? Does anyone else have a question for Nathan? Any questions before we hand over to Neville?